And we are going to turn back to Revelation chapter 3 as we finish that final paragraph. Final letter we have been looking at, the letter to the church in Laodicea. And picking up at verse 17 this afternoon, is going to explain the reason for their lukewarmness, particularly verse 17. Verse 17, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, that you are naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So we saw this morning Christ's censure, his condemnation of the church at Laodicea. And under this heading, we have looked at the condition he detests. And what is that condition? It was one of spiritual apathy. And what we want to look at beginning just now, this afternoon, we consider secondly the cause he detects. The cause he detects. That the cause that he detects, the cause of their lukewarmness, is what we might term self-absorbed affluence. Self-absorbed affluence. Look at verse 17. "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Throughout these letters to the seven churches, one of the things we observe is that Christ has a way of relating the local historical situations of the various churches to their spiritual situation. This was the case as he addressed the church at Laodicea. For example, the Laodicean church was located in a commercially wealthy and prosperous context. We're told that the city was deemed the leading commercial center for black wool throughout the world. In the city of Laodicea, there was trading not only in clothing, but in ointments, in perfumes. In fact, they boasted one of the best eye salves. They had the best doctors. The city boasted a large banking center. In fact, it was the leading bank in that region. It's reported that the city was so materially well off that when an earthquake devastated the city in AD 60, leveling the city, the people of Laodicea pridefully turned down help from the Roman government to rebuild. Out of their own resources, they took money, they rebuilt the city. In fact, the city was rebuilt far more beautiful than it had been before. The Laodiceans were generally a people who were known for their prideful obsession of their material wealth. And evidently, this prideful, self-sufficient attitude on account of great material wealth found its way into the church at Laodicea. It's very interesting, isn't it, how the church has a way of adapting, of picking up what is current in the culture. Our culture is one that focuses a great deal on materialism, on things, on status, on image, and it's very, very significant that by and large in many churches today, what we find is this emphasis on images, on appearances, on material pursuits and pleasures. In fact, much of worship services in many a church is geared toward entertainment, is geared toward money. It's a money-making enterprise. In fact, church in many places is big business. As Christ suggests, this church at Laodicea was smug. It was self-satisfied with its abundant riches. It saw itself as being rich and prosperous and in need of nothing. It was a church that felt secure in the abundance of its possession. Suggested here is a sense of ease, of complacency, a sense of perfect contentment, a sense of prideful, arrogant independence. Suggested here is a condition in which every want, every desire of the heart was gratified and every wish fulfilled, such that the members of this church assumed that everything was okay between them and the Lord. In fact, that's the case with so many today. Many people today are under the assumption, they're really under a false assumption, that material wealth is a sign that they are in favor with God. The sign that somehow God is pleased with them, God must be pleased with them, and yet nothing could be further from the truth, because the Word of God teaches, we're discussing that in Sunday school this morning, that even the wicked God providentially allows to prosper. There are wicked people who are very wealthy. Psalm 73 illustrates that point, because we have there the godly Asaph. He tells us how that his heart was moved with envy when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have abundance. He says they are not in want. And Asaph almost lost his spiritual footing. He almost lost his faith, because he said he came to the conclusion that it was not worth serving God. No, an abundance of wealth is no necessary indication that it is well with one's soul. The truth is that in his sovereignty, as we said, God simply blesses materially not just the righteous, but the unrighteous. And he does that according to his own will and purpose. But what we are saying here this afternoon is that clearly this church in Laodicea was possessed of an attitude of arrogance and self-sufficiency. An attitude that knew nothing of the convicting power and presence of the Spirit of God, nothing of the convicting power of the Word of God, and this state of self-satisfied affluence was clearly what accounted for the spiritual apathy, the lukewarmness of this church. No doubt, preoccupation with their elite status dictated that they take a socially respectable, detached posture toward Christian living, toward the Christian life. In other words, we are from high society. It does not become us to be like those who are so crazy and so what we might call fanatical about Christ. We will be dignified. We will be respectable. Why? Because our social standing does not allow us to mingle with those people. Here we see vividly portrayed then the ill effects of the idolatry of materialism. Here we see the danger of wealth, the danger of material possessions, overrunning one's heart and life, thereby endangering one's spiritual life. And you know, way back in the Old Testament, God warned his people of the danger of wealth, of the danger of material prosperity. Back in basking in economic prosperity, the Laodicean church found itself lulled into a type of security that turns the heart away from God. A sense of false security that causes people to forget God, to turn their backs on him, as it were, to imagine themselves to be independent of God. That's one of the dangers of riches. That's one of the dangers of material abundance. Deuteronomy 6 verses 10 through 12, here was what God warned his people about. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards that and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God told his people to be careful. Why? Because of the deceptiveness of material possessions. In his parable of the sower, you remember our Lord Jesus spoke of the deceitfulness of riches, which choked the word, causing it to be unprofitable, to be unfruitful. Matthew chapter 13 verse 22, in Luke chapter 18 verses 22 to 26, we saw there how that the rich young man, he walked away from Jesus, he walked away from the offer of salvation. Why? Because he had great possessions. And that is why 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 10 warns, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. Proverbs chapter 18 verse 11 tells us a rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his imagination. Wealth tends to be obsessive. Wealth tends to be alluring, alluring our hearts, stealing our hearts away from God. We understand then why the wise man Solomon prayed as he did in Proverbs chapter 30 verses 8 and 9. He says there, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? And lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." As we look further at verse 17, as we look further at this text, verse 17, we see what could be described as the woeful consequence of the Laodicean church's lukewarmness. Was this, the church itself, notice, was totally oblivious to its sorry, pathetic condition before the Lord. Totally insensitive to and ignorant of their actual spiritual condition, they were self-deceived, living in a condition of complete spiritual blindness. In their own eyes, and no doubt in the eyes of the world, they appeared most impressive. And yet, in the eyes of Christ, the sad thing was this, in the eyes of Christ, Christ saw them as nothing. Here was Christ's searing indictment as he unmasked their true spiritual condition. He says this, "You say I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Here was a church that was like a person who appears to be robust, they have robust health, and yet lurking in the body of that person was a cancerous and potentially fatal disease. How many people we have heard of, how many people we know, they get up one day, they go to the doctor, maybe just for a checkup, and they are told that they have cancer and that they have just a few months to live. What a frightening thing. What a frightening condition. And Christ is saying to the church here, as it were, yes, you appear impressive. You appear to have everything going for you. And yet you do not know how sick and terrible you are spiritually. There is an Arabian poem, one line of which goes, "He who knows not and knows that he knows not is ignorant, teach him." And then the contrasting line of this poem goes, "He who knows not and knows not that he knows not is a fool, shun him." And beloved, this latter line was very much true of the Laodicean church, which we shall we say this, was blind as to its own blindness. What a fearful state in which one could find oneself. And Christ, we notice here in this passage, identified four areas concerning which the church was ignorant. We're not spending a long time going through these, but let's go through them very quickly. The church in Laodicea was ignorant regarding, first of all, its wretchedness. The Greek word that's used here is used elsewhere only by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, where in desperation, you remember, Paul, as he looked at his life, as he looked at his struggles, the struggle with sin, he was led to cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" The word speaks of devastation. It speaks of a spoiled, destroyed condition. And Christ was saying to this church, as it were, there you are basking in your material abundance. There you are priding yourself in what you have, yet you do not realize how much of a massive wreck you are spiritually. Spiritually, you are devastated. Spiritually, you are a wreck, is what Christ is saying to this church. He's saying to this church, as it were, take away all the external trappings in which you pride yourself, and you're nothing but an empty hollow shell. A man at his very best is what vanity, the psalmist tells us. Strip away all that he prides himself in this life. Look particularly on the day he dies. Look particularly on the day of his funeral. He goes to the ground, and what you have is a man leaving this earth, a woman leaving this world naked. They came into this world Naked, they go out of this world. They take nothing with them. The question then is, at the end of the day, what do we have that is of lasting significance? It can't be what we have. It can't be who we are in this world. It has to be what Christ has made of us. Second, Christ pointed out to the Laodicean church that it was ignorant as to its pathetic state. The idea is that while it took pride in its self-sufficiency, in reality, it was a church to be pitied, being spiritually destitute. Indeed, the next three conditions of our Lord's sights concerning the Laodicean church was concerning which we were ignorant. We notice they are increasingly grim and most undesirable. So in the third place, Christ pointed out to this church that it was ignorant as to its poverty. It was ignorant as to its poverty. The Greek language is very precise, and there's another word for poor, but the particular word that John uses here for poor, ptokos, is a word that speaks of what might be described as dirt poor, rock bottom poor. It's a word that was used of our Lord Jesus, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that although he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. This condition is the condition of paupers. This condition is the condition of those who have no recourse but to beg so as to eke out an existence. And here is what Christ was saying to this church. Though you think you have need of nothing, though you say you have need of nothing, yet you are but spiritual paupers, spiritual derelicts. This church was poor because what it possessed in material wealth paled in comparison to what it lacked spiritually. Indeed, though they had gained the whole world, yet they were in danger of losing their own souls. Fourthly, Christ pointed out to the church that it was ignorant as to its blindness. And here again is another word in the Greek. Again, there are two words in the Greek for blind. One is the word from which we get our word myopic, short-sightedness. This word, tuflos, speaks of absolute, total blindness. The word conjures up the pathetic condition of one who is hopelessly and helplessly blind, groping his way along the road with no one to take him by the hand. Christ, as he looked at this church, saw it as a church that was totally devoid of spiritual sight. And then notice, fifthly, the Lord Jesus pointed out to this church its ignorance concerning its nakedness. Naked, stripped, in need of clothing. Emphasized here is what they may have been. The fact that they were lavishly clothed materially. While they were lavishly clothed materially, yet there they were in a most shameful, deplorable condition. Even the fact that they were not clothed with the beauty and with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritually, they were in tatters. They were in rags. We learn then from the Laodicean church how dreadfully startling is this power of self-deception from this church. We learn something of the fearful, frightening reality of self-sufficiency which blinds us to our need of Christ and his saving gospel. And how this should alert us to be pitiful, to be concerned, deeply concerned for those who are immersed in their idolatrous preoccupations with the things of this world. There are people, my friends, who are, as it were, they are harking, hunting after the treasures of this world, while all the time they are before God nothing but spiritual paupers. Think back on what our Lord Jesus said, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" How ironic it was that in the various industries in which the Laodiceans were excelling commercially, Christ, by way of spiritual comparison, called attention to their spiritual depravity. For example, wealthy as a city was from its banking industry, its leading banking industry, the Laodiceans were, Christ says, poor spiritually. They were reputed for their black wool clothing, yet spiritually, they were naked. Laodicea was famous for its physicians, its eye salve. The Laodiceans were nevertheless blind spiritually. Wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked, such was the Laodiceans' condition, of which they were woefully ignorant. Again, how alarmingly sad a condition in which to find oneself. There's nothing more terrible than self-deception concerning one's true condition before God. Well, so far we have looked at this passage. We have seen Christ's characterization of himself to the church. We have seen his censure of the church. And now we look at his counsel to the church, verse 18. His counsel to the church, verse 18. Listen what he says. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Isn't it significant? Notice the very first line here, that Christ does not command, but rather counsels the spiritually ailing church. He never said to this church, I command you to buy from me gold refined by fire. No, he says, I counseled you. And what is suggested here is the Savior's attitude of love. What is suggested here is his gentleness, his tenderness toward these Laodiceans. It suggests here is pity on and patience with this needy, miserable church. Implied is the idea that he would not force himself on this self-satisfied church, but would favor this church with the opportunity to take up his offer. What grace, what tenderness. And there are three items the Lord Jesus counseled this church to buy so as to address their deficiencies. Christ counseled this church to buy from him gold refined by fire so that they might become rich. All right. He counseled them to buy white garments so as to clothe the shame of their nakedness. He counseled them to buy eye salve to anoint their eyes in order that they might be able to see. Were these people saved? The suggestion here is that they might not have been saved. We don't know for sure. But notice the language uses here. You are naked. You are blind. You are paupers. And that really describes the condition of the unconverted. The question is, how were they to buy these items? How were they to buy these things when they were in such a desperately deficient state? Let me tell you how they would be able to do that. They would be able to do that only in the sense of Isaiah 55 verse 1, where God through the prophet Isaiah invited Israel to buy wine and milk without money and without price. And that's a figure of speech. You'll notice it there. How can you buy something without price? Well, that figure of speech is meant to highlight the divine grace, the fact that God's gifts, God's blessings, particularly his blessing of salvation, is by grace. It is free. It cannot be earned. It cannot be merited. It cannot be bought. As the songwriter puts it, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. So all we have to do is to simply receive like paupers the gift he offers. Such gift that can never be merited by the best of our works. Such gifts that can never be purchased by the wealth of this world. Christ's characterization of himself to this church of Laodicea, his censure of the church, his counsel to the church, we look finally at his care for the church. His care for the church, verses 19 and 20. And isn't this the good part? The good part, yes, his care for the church, a church that was virtually turning its back on him, a church that was self-sufficient, self-satisfied, acting independently of him. Here's what Jesus said to this church. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. And the thing that strikes us as we read these words is that those turn in his censure of this church, his words, Christ's words, are nevertheless expressions of love and concern. That's what we were trying to say this morning. He does not afflict willingly. His intent is not to make us uncomfortable and miserable as an end in itself. He wants to expose our sins to us. He wants to expose the flaws, the faults of our lives so that he can make us better, so that he can conform us to his purposes. Look first of all at verse 9 to see here something of his care for the church. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. And here we gather that even though this church was distant from him, detached from him, dismissive of him, yet his heart was one of love for this church. And not only that, he was ready to chastise the members so that they might turn. Christ's care for this church is further evidenced by his portrayal of his position and posture in relation to the church. Look at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Oftentimes, this verse is used in evangelistic preaching, inviting the unconverted. Christ is standing at the door of your heart, knocking, knocking. But really, if we take this passage in its context, it's not speaking to the known unsaved people. Christ is here addressing his church, his backslidden church, his lukewarm church. And he's saying here, I'm on the outside, I'm knocking, pleading for entrance. And the idea here is this, that Christ is locked out of his church. And surely we have here a frightening portrayal of the state of the church in our time, because in a real sense, Christ is on the outside. In a real sense, we have church today in which worship is self-centered, it is self-serving. All that is done in the name of Christ is man-centered, the focus on entertainment rather than the exposition of the Word of God, the focus on celebrities rather than on the Lord Jesus Christ, the focus on materialism rather than ministering to lost souls. That's what obtained in many of our churches today. And in a real sense, Christ stands outside of the church knocking for admission. And you know, the marvel of the whole scenario, beloved, is this. Rather than coming against the church with brute force, this church, rather than coming against this church in wrath, Christ stands outside insistently knocking, pleading, as it were, at the door in grace, in patience, in love, in tenderness. Here we see the constancy of his love for his backslidden church. What's the state of your heart and life as we close this afternoon? What's the state of your heart and life? I ask myself that question too. What's the state of my heart? What's the state of your heart in relation to the Lord? Is Christ on the outside of your heart? Of your life? Is he on the fringes of your life as an unwelcome visitor? Is he shut out of your heart, your life? How far has Christ been thrust out of your thoughts? As you examine your life, you find you have room and time for business, pleasure, but is there room and time in your life, in your affections, for him who loved you and gave himself for you? How sad it is, as we said this morning, many Christians, many professing Christians have time for everything else but for the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question this afternoon is this, is Christ standing outside of your heart's door, of your life, knocking, waiting for admission? Let me say this, he wants to be part and parcel of your life, of my life. He desires fellowship with us, to bring us into a close-knit relationship with himself, to reveal more of himself to us, to enrich our lives with his presence, with his power, to conform us more and more into the likeness of his character. And And so is your life
lukewarm?
Is your professed Christian life lukewarm? Is it just a matter of mere token? Is your heart and life cold and distant from the Lord? Here's the wonderful news this afternoon. The wonderful and glorious news is that, yes, there is provision of restoration and revival by God's grace and by the reviving, renewing power of the Spirit of God. May God bless these words to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.